Isaiah chapter 55. A chapter that begins with God inviting people to eat what is good and listen to him. We'll pick up our reading in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. In these verses, God summons every sinner to come to him. Seek the Lord, return to the Lord is what he says, and it makes perfect sense since the God of the Bible is not a local God. He's not a regional deity among one of many world religions. No, the creator of the whole earth summons the whole earth because every human has been patterned upon his image. He's told the world why there's such a great gulf between them and him. And now he stands to hold the door open and says, come back. You and I know that there's no return to him except through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Isaiah that he is the righteous sufferer. As Isaiah explained, he died for the many. And by his acts, he makes sinners to be accounted righteous. And that's their salvation. There are many people who don't claim to be Christians, but who might be thinking about returning to the Lord. Some of them might have had an introduction to Christianity when they were young, in their early life. Maybe those were good introductions. Maybe they weren't that good. Maybe they were truthful, or maybe they were full of error. But one way or another, these folks who don't say they're Christians are find themselves open to the possibility that they're not right with God. And they may be asking themselves, what would happen if I returned to God? Why should I return? Others thinking about returning to the Lord are backslidden Christians. They know God is commanding them to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And they know, I have not been seeking the Lord as I ought to have been. I've not yet forsaken my ways or turned wholly to God's ways. And so they're asking, should I return to God? And once we examine the facts, it turns out that returning to the Lord is the most well thought out strategy for life that a sinner could ever adopt. No person could figure it out. And so God lays it out. He did the thinking for us, and he put the thinking right here. This morning and evening, we're going to hear two reasons to return to God. And these are because God's thoughts and ways transcend ours, and because they are in a book of infinite profitability and effectiveness. The first one of those is where we'll go next. The first reason anyone thinking of returning to the Lord should do so is that God's thoughts and ways transcend ours. In the middle of verse 7 is God's command, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. One of the ways we bear God's image is in being able to think thoughts. But there's no comparing God's thoughts and a sinner's thoughts. Our thoughts expose the fallenness and the depravity of our minds and our hearts. Thoughts are the philosophy behind our lifestyles. Our thoughts are the worldview behind the words we say, behind the friends we choose, behind our careers and our attention or our lack of attention to God and his worship. Our thoughts are often in error. They're often untrue. They're often iniquitous, corrupt, and transgressing God's law. God made a catalog of man's thoughts right before the great flood. And what do you think he said? In Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. By contrast, God's thoughts are never untrue. His thoughts are always good. So in verse 7, God exhorts all people to leave behind their thoughts. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And the same with man's ways, which are his lifestyle. Let the wicked forsake his way. Get out of one road and get into the other road. Take the exit ramp from one way and the on-ramp to God's ways. Now, the reason God is giving is because sinners don't think God's thoughts and they don't travel God's ways. What have you been thinking about? The poet Emerson said, a man is what he thinks about all day. Is it politics for you? Is it markets and prices? Or is it a favorite thing you'd like to buy? Do you think about the people who have wronged you? Do you think about how different you are than everyone else? Do you think a lot about how you have no friends? Are you worried about how much less money you seem to have than others, or how much less you have to prosper and get by with? Are you anxious about the farm? Are you consumed with sinful thoughts? Are your thoughts trivial? Have they been trivialized by entertainment from the screen? Are your thoughts just taken up with busyness, with being healthy perhaps, or wholesome? Well, just like ourselves, the people of ancient Judah must have thought and meditated upon the things that were most important to them. They thought about what kind of mind orientation towards the world would gain them the best advantage. They thought about what would gain them the advantage in life. And according to their thoughts, they patterned their life, and so do we all. Now, whatever you're thinking about, you might want to abandon those thoughts. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. It's a strict division. Sin is so corrupting that we cannot even begin to think a train of thought. We cannot begin to plan for our future or manage our money or consider how to speak in a conversation with another person in a righteous way, just as God would do it, righteously. So with our ways. Our ways are not God's way. In other words, there's corruption in every part of us. And this is true of all of us, by the way, to varying degrees. God is for sure calling on the backslidden of Israel, most of them unbelievers by this point in Isaiah's day. He's saying, leave your ways. And though you and I may be faithful in our walk And though the Holy Spirit may be working in us industriously to sanctify us from ungodlike thoughts and ways, we all still have ungodly thoughts. And so we will have until we die. And so God is not speaking to those other people. He's speaking to each one of us. You should abandon your ungodly thoughts. And the more backslidden you are, the more distant you are from the God of the Bible, then the more you have to realize, I have not been thinking God's thoughts. I've not been doing as God would do. And if you need a model, and we all do, we can say, I have not done as the Lord Jesus did. What I think about all day, yea, even what I'll be thinking about as soon as I leave the church doors, is so far from what the Lord Jesus would have thought of as he departed from a synagogue that I can hardly be called Christ-like at all. Maybe it's because the things you deem are as worthy, he would say, are not worthy. It's inevitable that we'll turn our feet in the way that we think. And I think everyone needs to ask themselves this question. Is this way that I'm going in life God's way? Well, it should be. We should absolutely be sold out to God's way of thinking. We are going to bear the image of the man of heaven. That's what God says in 1 Corinthians 15, but only if we get to heaven. Now, twice in these verses, we read heaven and earth, heaven and earth. In verse 9, they are an allegory for that very formidable gulf between God's and man's thoughts and ways. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher are God's ways than our ways? As much higher as the heavens are above the earth. You say, how far? To the observable cosmic horizon, the farthest thing that a man can see? 46 billion light years. And meaning for us, God's thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. Isaiah got a taste of how elevated God was above him when God was calling him to be a prophet. I think your memory will take you back easily to Isaiah chapter 6. You can imagine Isaiah as a youth growing up in Judah. And he was living in those very benevolent days under the good King Uzziah. You might think that he would have assumed that everything was well between God and his people. Your orientation might be, as I assume the orientation is for many young people in our community here in Western Kansas, that things are quite comfortable between God and themselves. But what Isaiah found out when he had his vision of Jehovah high and lifted up was that God's holiness so transcended all the religiosity he had ever known that to be God's prophet meant he would have to undergo a complete reorientation. It's as if his compass that was supposed to point north always pointed south. Isaiah did not leave his encounter with God saying, well, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. No, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God's ideas transcend our ideas immeasurably. Therefore, our ruminations are unfit for God. Our political ideas about how the world should be run don't begin to tap into his gracious purpose. Our ideas are not just inadequate, but they're unholy. Morally, they don't even skate across the surface of God's uprightness. And so we cannot dwell with God. And we can't be sufficiently good to gain God's favor. Therefore, if our sinful corruption runs this deep, we might have concluded that no one can be saved, least of all us. We might conclude that all seeking God and forsaking our ways would be impossible and avail us nothing. I don't know if you've concluded that. Have you thought that it's all out of reach for you personally? Have you decided not to even try? But insert this new premise and test the conclusion. God is not human. And therefore, God's way avails to save even sinners like me and sinners like you. The cross of Christ is so gracious and so unexpected and so powerful to save that it never would have occurred to people at all. That's what Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 1. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. What are God's thoughts? Well, they include his decree. They include his election. They include redemption through a mediator. These are powerful and efficacious. They are the right thoughts. In fact, the only thoughts that can avail to save. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So repentance is the human response of coming back to God. It's not feeling shame or regret merely. It's not trying to make up for our sins. Rather, repentance links sinners by faith to the objective redemption purchased for them by Christ. Repentance apprehends or grasps onto the mercy of God in Christ and then turns from the old sin to new obedience. With the power of Christ, finished on the cross, God said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." With what result? He will have compassion on him, and he will abundantly pardon. Therefore, seek the Lord. Return to him. Now, I can't move on from here without first answering the challenge that some people have, which is, why would I want to return to the ways of Jehovah? Why would I even want to? You know, some people think that the God of the Bible is monstrous. Perhaps they can't reconcile the ideas of his goodness to the idea of hell. Well, the shortcoming of their thoughts is that they discount God's good purpose in salvation. They undervalue his goodness. Even to reflect on the created world and its beauty and in life's goodness tells you that God cannot have a bad plan. Even to reflect on the goodness of a living bird or a deer or trees or yourself tells you God can only have a good plan. In fact, the ultimate purpose of God in salvation is that God would dwell in his people. And that God would make his glory known throughout the cosmos. It is a plan of infinitely superior goodness to what we can perceive. God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. We sometimes get to thinking that the worst thing about our sinful ways is how the consequences of sin damage our lives. And they do. Damage our plans and our relationships and our bodies. But here we have it. The worst thing about our sin is that we're utterly beneath transcendent God. And so, knowing our position, we should desire God. We should want him. It's right to want what is good. Just like you should want friends and you should want flowers and the singing of birds because they're good. And if you want God's goodness, we have to remember the vastness of the gulf that separates us and return by the way God made available. What is that? We have redemption through the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 1. We are justified by faith in Christ, Romans 4. Saving faith in Christ and repentance unto life are the only way back to God. Now, moving on to the next two verses, 10 and 11. Anyone who's thinking of returning to God should do so because, and I will say this more than once and slowly, the one who returns will be saturated with a word of infinite profitability and effectiveness. I'm talking about the word, its profitability and effectiveness, and what the scripture says is, if you return to God, this word will saturate you. Again, God uses the analogy of heaven and earth. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. First, we have to contemplate gifts from the physical heavens, from the sky. Rain and snow come down from heaven. You know they provide moisture to the soil that plants need to grow. Rain and snow bring with them atmospheric nitrogen that soil microbes then fix and make available to plants for food. The ecosystem depends on the rain and the snow. But notice what happens with these gifts. Once they fall, they do not return there, but water the earth. Now, wouldn't it be a sad world where every drop of rain became virga? That's the rain that evaporates before it hits the ground. No, once it's delivered to the surface of the earth, it's there, it's not recalled. Also notice that rain and snow really have an effect upon the earth. They make it, verse 10, bring forth and sprout. We see this everywhere. If you have ever been to the desert right after the spring rains, you know that almost overnight, the rain transforms barren desert into a green and flowering, bee buzzing and bird singing paradise. It's effective. And notice also that the rain produces everything needed for human life, because when it comes down, it is giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It's true enough that all the world's energy comes from the sun, but no plant could convert the sun's energy to their energy without water from the earth. Behind every meal we eat is water, and the cornerstone of every economy is agriculture, the growing of plants and of animals for food. People could never have the inputs that they need, like seed, or the outputs, like products, like bread, without the rain and snow from heaven. We should just reflect for a moment on how good a thing this is. Science helps us appreciate its goodness. God created the water cycle, where evaporation is lifting water into the atmosphere, where condensation is making rain and snow. Its absorption into the soil makes seeds sprout and grow, and living things, with ourselves the best beneficiaries at the top of the food chain, receiving the best benefit. The rain recharges aquifers. It runs into the rivers of the sea, where teeming fish spawn. Its life-giving advantages go far and wide. Just go on and on. And you could appreciate it from another angle, from the angle of having something to eat. It's good, you'd say, that I have something to eat. Or you could appreciate it from the angle of beauty, the smell of the trees and of the earth after the rain. The beauty of the earth is good. In the rain and the snow, God is whispering to his creation about his divine goodness. And all of this is meant to teach us about the spiritual gift from heaven. Here we have to make a distinction. Back in verse 9, the analogy says, says the heavens are the atmosphere. And that's true too in verse 10. They are the atmosphere, they're the sky. In the last verse, verse 9, they were the stars and the planets of space, all physical things. Here, heaven is the invisible heavens, the created throne room of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, not just what we call sky, not just the space or the heavens, but the invisible place where God dwells in glory. And the glory of things like stars and moon and sun and a crisp blue sky, these are replicas of his throne room. Now do the reasoning yourself. If good things like rain and snow come down from the physical heavens, what quality of a thing do you expect will come down from God's invisible heavens? Verse 11, so shall my word be. And then God begins to explain his own analogy. Instead of a sky, we have God's mouth that gives good things. And what is the gift? My word. What happens when he gives it? Like the rain, it shall not return to me empty. In other words, it cannot fail to do something when it touches the human ear. And like the rain and the snow make the earth bring forth and sprout, God's purpose springs into action, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I send it and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This word is invested with divine power. The rain and snow give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So the word operates on both ends of the spectrum of human need. You need worthwhile work in life to produce something of value. Well, seeds are productive and valuable, and they give people a vocation in making them produce fruit from the earth. So also the product at the end is bread, a life-giving sustenance to your body. Human need, in other words, is met by rain, but not all human need. The reason is that we are not cows. We are spiritual beings. We need the word because we are special creatures. A cow can live on just its fodder, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ said it. When did he say it? You remember, it's when the devil challenged him to make bread. When the devil was tempting him to make him believe that all a person needs for life are the material things. The Lord was tempted to believe that the only things worth caring about are the physical, the material, maybe even to believe that that's all that exists. Materialism is not a modern philosophy. No, on the contrary, you and I need this life-giving word. We need God's divine power to gain the advantage in our lives, or we are going to die. We could be even more precise by saying, unless his power gets the advantage, we are already dead. Ignore his word and never drink it in, and you will die in your sins. The word is a protection from death. And the word also causes new life to grow in us. And without that new life, we are going to be cast out into the burn pile, a worthless and desiccated branch. But just think about this. If you drop your eye down to verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. In other words, a replacement of curse with a blessing has to take place. A replacement of new everlasting life must take the place of the dying and deteriorating. New creation has to replace old creation. Isaiah 24, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. It means they're getting weak. Why? The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. No, it wasn't global warming and fossil fuels after all. It was the curse, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. God is at pains to teach us the power of his word. Preach the word, Paul told the young minister. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. To exhortation, to teaching. Why? By so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4. Why would God say that if the word couldn't save? Why would he say that if the repeated preaching and teaching were not necessary to salvation? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, for everyone who believes. How does the power work? Well, the servant of the Lord says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, Isaiah 41. Hebrews 4 says we need to make every effort to enter the rest of God in Christ. For the word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word cuts away harmful sin. It prunes and it replaces it with new growth. Like you pull up an old stump or a shrub with chains, and then you plant a new one in its place. The word of God transforms the dead to life. You become a myrtle instead of a thorn. But notice it doesn't happen. You don't get new growth unless you repent. Let the word of God challenge you. Do you believe this word is as good as the rain and the snow? Do you believe it is a gift to give you life and to nourish you in the faith by which you persevere to eternal life? This says the word makes you bring forth that which pleases God, just like the rain makes the earth bring forth plants. The scripture says it is a gift from God, from heaven, which will meet your needs with a goodness direct from God himself. And that should be a caution to any of us if we prefer the produce of the earth to the word. When the word is being preached, are you out sowing or harvesting milo, corn, and wheat when you ought to be taking in the word from God's mouth? Are you eating food in your house about the same time that we're gathering for evening worship and you aren't even here? Brothers and sisters, we cannot live on bread alone. You know what someone said about preaching? It's just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. The Lord has made me a sower of seed. He gave this good seed of his word so that you may eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Do you believe this is a waste of time? Well, the scripture cuts right through that with a promise. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I please. This pleases God, whose purpose is to give you life, to protect you, and to outfit you for heaven, he causes you to travel God's paths back to him. Be pleased with the same thing that pleases God. Don't be dissatisfied with it. Don't show dissatisfaction or apathy toward it. If you do, that is a way you need to forsake and return to God. You wouldn't put a thing in your mouth unless you believed it was good and good for you. And wouldn't it be a sad thing to be a hearty eater but not a believer? Wouldn't it be a sad thing to be concerned about health food but unconcerned about hearing the word from God's mouth? Let me end with gospel, good news. We have all fallen short in this area of the glory of God. We have all fallen short this week. But God's offer of grace is for us sinners. And in Jesus Christ, it is a genuine offer. And here is his offer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We'll end there and come back to our God's word tonight to hear the rest. Let's pray.